Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather here together as your people and look into your word. We pray that as we look into your word and seek to apply it to our lives, that you would send us a blessing, that you would empower us and enable us through our union with Christ to learn and to do the things that are written here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone were to ask you what New Testament epistle is most like a thank you note, you should probably answer the book of Philippians. Now, we've talked about how that the book of Philippians, when it's characterized as a thank you note, it's not the purpose of the book. The purpose of the epistle to the Philippians is to teach and explain about the conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. But perhaps you could say it's the occasion for the writing of the letter of Philippians. It's perhaps the reason why Paul sent it at that time. Now let me remind you of some of the circumstances that led up to the writing of this letter. At this point, Paul is in a circumstance that's very similar to what the Lord went through, in that the Jews from Jerusalem wanted him convicted of a crime. They wanted to get rid of him. And yet, they wanted the Romans to carry out the punishment for this crime, and it was hard for them to come up with a charge that the Romans would be interested in. The Jews, which were trying to convict Christ of a crime, and then the Jews from the 30 years later that were trying to convict Paul of a crime had the same problem. And the Romans that were judging both of these cases had to balance whether their concern for due process and for justice, and the Romans prided themselves on those things, would outweigh their concern to keep the Jews happy and keep the Jewish leaders happy, which was also a concern to the Romans. And in the case of Christ, the concern to keep the Jews happy won the day with Pilate. And so Christ was convicted of a crime which he did not do. But in Paul's case, it seems that the Romans' concern for justice and for due process won out, because the Jews were not successful in convicting Paul of a crime. And shortly after writing this letter, Paul was released from prison, probably after going through a hearing that is not recorded in Scripture. So Paul was in a situation that was very much like Christ, except unlike Christ, Paul was a Roman citizen. And so he had the right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, which is what he did. And so we find Paul, as he's writing the book of Philippians, in Rome. He's in prison, or a better way of saying that is he was under house arrest at the time. At the end of the book of Acts, the last two verses of the book of Acts says that at that point, when the book of Acts was written, Paul had been under house arrest in Rome for 2 years at that point. And he was waiting for a hearing with the emperor, which was Nero at that time. And Nero was not known for his efficiency in carrying on his responsibilities in government. And so Paul had a long wait before he appeared before the emperor. But the book of Acts, in the last two verses, talks about how that Paul was staying in a rented room or a rented house under house arrest. And we know that he was chained around the clock to a Roman guard, but he was in his own house. He was living there in Rome, and he was renting. He was paying for his house. Now, the situation in Rome was not much different at that time than it is in large cities in our day, and that is the rent was high. It was desirable for people to live in the Roman capital at that time, because the politicians that were there were always trying to gain popularity with the people, and they'd do that by giving them almost welfare, giving them grain, providing excitement through games, and I'm sure there were many other reasons to live at Rome at that time. But for everyone who lived in Rome, the housing prices were very high. And so I think it would be Paul was in a situation which would be very similar to you if you were living in a large city, say San Francisco or New York at this time, where the housing is very high and you don't have any income. And so he's just watching his money run out. Now, what would happen if Paul was not able to meet his rent? I think what would happen, I don't think Rome would lose track of a prisoner, but I think what would have had to have happened was that Paul would have moved to a less comfortable place, or he would have been moved into a prison. And there were plenty of real prisons in Rome where Paul could have gone to. It was a privilege for him to be under house arrest. And so at this point, the Philippians sent him a gift. And it seems from the historical background, which I've been talking about, and even from the language that's used in this thank you note portion of the letter, that they sent him a financial gift, and probably to meet his need with this with his living situation. They sent it by the hand of Epaphroditus, who was from Philippi, and he almost died trying to bring this gift to Paul. And so when we come to the end of the epistle, we get to the portion in verses 10 to 20 of chapter 4, where Paul begins the thank you note portion of his letter. Now, I've written a number of thank you notes, but I've never written a thank you note that's like this one that Paul wrote. And it's, of course, because the Spirit of God was inspiring him. But some have noticed, and I think they've noticed rightly, that Paul is very careful. He's very conscientious in the words that he writes in this thank you note. It's as if he doesn't want to give the wrong impression, and he's walking on eggshells. So he qualifies himself, and he says, I don't want to give you the wrong impression. I don't mean this as I'm thanking you for this gift, but I want to clarify exactly what I mean. And some have considered this tone to be strange in this portion of Paul's letter, and they've concluded that he was ungrateful, or he was unenthusiastic about the gift, or somehow that he was embarrassed by the situation that he was in. And some have also suggested that if you read between the lines, that there's a tense situation between Paul and the Philippian church, and Paul is trying to smooth it over by a carefully worded thank you note. Well, why is it that Paul is so careful to explain exactly what he means in this portion of the letter? Well, let me answer that after I read it. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 20. But notice in this passage as I read that Paul qualifies himself. He doesn't want to give the wrong impression. He does so in verse 11, where he corrects a possible misunderstanding. And he does so as well in verse 17, where he corrects a possible misunderstanding. Beginning in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now before we read this, we asked the question, why is Paul so careful to word this word of thanks in a very careful and conscientious manner? And I think the answer is found in verse 4 of the same chapter, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And we just covered this section of the letter, and we identified this command in this section of the letter, which includes a bunch of commands, as the most important command. It's repeated twice. And the other commands really explain how to do this, to rejoice in the Lord always. Paul knew that it was essential for the Philippians, if they would live the Christian life, to be happy or to rejoice in the Lord. And the same is true for you and I if we would seek to have conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, which is defined as thinking with the mind of Christ, seeking the interest of others, that we obey what it says in verse 4, to rejoice in the Lord always. I've been thinking about this verse recently, and I've just been impressed by how simple it is to rejoice in the Lord always. That term always means that this kind of joy that's commanded here can't have to do with circumstances. It can't be a joy that is dependent upon circumstances. And the reason why is because this is an always kind of joy that we're commanded to have. Rejoice in the Lord always. And our circumstances are always changing. They're sometimes pleasant, they're sometimes unpleasant, and sometimes difficult, but they're always changing. In fact, they can change in a day. They can change from being unpleasant and difficult in the morning, and then agreeable and pleasant in the afternoon, and then at night to be unpleasant again. Our circumstances change all the time. And so if we are to rejoice in the Lord always, then our joy, this kind of joy, must have nothing to do with circumstances. That means it's different from the world's kind of joy. Because the world's kind of joy is, if circumstances are good, then I'll be happy. But if circumstances are difficult and unpleasant, then I'll be unhappy. That's the world's kind of joy. It's tied directly to circumstances. It's very different from the kind of joy that you find in the Psalms, where the psalm writer will often look around and say, my circumstances are not good. It looks like my enemies are prospering. It looks like I can't find the Lord, and yet I'm going to trust in Him. Yet I look down and see that my feet are standing upon a rock, and I'm going to trust in the Lord. It's a joy that's not dependent upon circumstances, rejoicing always. Solomon is someone who found that you cannot have joy always if your joy is tied to circumstances. He's someone who had enough power to make his circumstances good all the time. And he had everything that you could possibly want. He had respect and power. He had intellect. He had a handsome appearance. He had possessions. He had leisure time. He had always good circumstances. And yet he spent his time worrying and knowing that he was going to lose it all, that someday he was going to have to give up everything that he had, and that someday his circumstances would change. Solomon found out that you can't rejoice always if your joy is tied to circumstances. And I think this explains the reason for Paul's great care, because notice in verse 4 he goes from rejoice in the Lord always, and how important that command is for Christian living. He goes from there to verse 10, where he uses exactly the same words. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. This describes his thanks. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He uses exactly the same words for rejoicing in the Lord, except he uses the word mega in Greek, or greatly. This is the same kind of joy that I'm talking about in verse 4, Paul is saying, except it's great joy. And yet it seems, as you continue to read, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that Paul's rejoicing because his circumstances have changed. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And so the impression that verse 10 creates is that Paul's rejoicing in the Lord, as he's commanded us to rejoice in the Lord always, but he's rejoicing because his circumstances have suddenly gotten better, because the Philippians have sent them this gift. And so Paul doesn't want to create the wrong impression and have them believe that his command in verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord always is a nice sentiment, but when the rubber hits the road and you're in prison and you're in need, that it does not apply. And so he qualifies what he says in verse 11. And he explains that his reason for rejoicing greatly in the Lord in verse 10 is not because his circumstances have changed. So you might ask, well, then why is it that Paul says at the beginning of verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly? Well, we're dividing our thank you note portion of the letter in half, and we're going to get to the positive reason why he rejoiced in the Lord greatly next time. You'll find it in verse 17, the reason why he's rejoicing in the Lord greatly. But in the first half of the letter, we get the negative answer to that. I'm not rejoicing in the Lord greatly because my circumstances have changed. In fact, I've learned the secret of contentment. And I'm gonna tell you about the secret of contentment. So our passage, the first half of this thank you note portion of the letter, verses 10 to 14, it divides fairly easily into two parts. The first part is a description of contentment. And Paul describes what contentment is, what it looks like, and he describes it in a number of ways. He uses a number of sentences and phrases to describe contentment. The second part of our passage and the second part of this message is about the secret of contentment. And there's just one secret of contentment that Paul mentions, and he only describes it in one way. In fact, I was looking at the portion where he describes the secret of contentment in this letter, and he describes it in four Greek words. So when we come to the secret of contentment, we're not going to have a three-point outline or five steps to contentment, but Paul gives the secret to his contentment, and it's not the secrets to contentment. It's one secret to contentment that he has learned, which he gives us in this passage. But let's finish looking at verse 10 before we get to verse 11, where he really starts talking about contentment. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Now, perhaps part of the reason why some people have charged Paul of being somewhat ungrateful in this response is because of the word "at last" that's given there in the passage. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last," and if you read it in the wrong way, it's as if he's rebuking them for not sending him a gift before. I read one commentator that suggested, and he's just speculating here, that when they sent Paul the gift, that they enclosed a note with the gift that said, "At last, Paul, we're sending you this money." And so he quotes them and says, "Now at last you've revived your concern for me." But then he gives the reason, which he understands, for them taking so long. "Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." And perhaps that could be the reason why he mentions that term. Also, that the phrase "at last," it's not so much the idea of it's about time, you should have done this before, but it's the idea of finally. This comes at the end of a process, and the process is what he mentions at the end of verse 10. At the end of the process of the Philippians being concerned about Paul and yet lacking opportunity to send him a gift, they revived their concern for him by sending him a gift. So at the end of a long process of lacking opportunity to send a gift to the Apostle Paul for whatever reason, whether it was they lacked someone to bring the gift, or perhaps that they lacked the funds to send him, at the end of that process, they revived their concern for Paul, and they sent him a gift, which he is thanking him for. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'll read this quickly. This adds a little bit to the background of the Philippians sending this gift. This is in the context of Paul bringing a gift to the church in Jerusalem. And he collected money from all the churches. And this was actually just a few years before he was put in prison. But it talks about the congregation in Philippi, and they were known for their giving. They were known for their concern for Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." And the capital of Macedonia and the place where Paul really ministered in Macedonia was in Philippi. "That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty," they were a poor church, "overflowed in wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." Paul says we weren't expecting the Philippians to give a gift because of their great poverty. And yet they were generous and wanted and begged us to participate in this offering. And the Philippians have the same attitude towards Paul. They are caring for him, and yet they lack opportunity. And Paul acknowledges that as he thanks them for this gift. But in verse 11, Paul corrects an understanding, because really a possible understanding of verse 10, and one that you'd be likely to conclude, is that Paul's rejoicing in the Lord greatly because his circumstances have suddenly become better because of the gift. And so he corrects that understanding. He says that's the wrong understanding of my rejoicing greatly in the Lord. And he corrects that in verse 11. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." That expression, want, is used in a way which we usually don't use that word. It's probably better understood by us to be lack. Paul says, "Not that I speak from lack, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I have." Paul says, the reason that I'm rejoicing is not because I lacked something before, which I now have, and so I'm rejoicing greatly in the Lord that my lack has been filled. I'm not speaking out of want. In fact, I've learned to be content. And here he brings up this topic of contentment, which he teaches them about for the next few verses. And here we begin our description of contentment. Notice that contentment is something, an attitude that Paul has in whatever circumstances he is in. That's how he describes it. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. It's something that he does always, just like his command to rejoice in the Lord always. Now, the word that Paul uses for contentment is not a word that appears in Scripture a lot. It's not a common word. It's an unusual word that appears only about three times. And contentment is a great translation of it, because it brings in the same idea that is conveyed by the Greek word of contentment. But I think it's helpful to show how this word was built in Greek, the makeup of this word, helpful to understand it. Like a lot of words in Greek, it's made of two words that are put together. And the word is pronounced autarkes, and it comes from two words. One word, arkes, which means to have enough. In fact, this word is used in Scripture quite a bit. For example, when Philip, during the Upper Room Discourse, says to the Lord, "Show us the Father and it's enough for us," he uses this verb, this to have enough. It's that word combined with the word for self in Greek, which is the word auto. It's self and to have enough. To have enough in yourself is the word for contentment. And they use that word auto, that word for self. It means the same really in English, like we have an automobile. It is self-propelled. It goes by itself. So you don't need to put a horse in front of your automobile to make it go, because it goes by itself. It's the same with this word autarkes. It's to have enough in yourself. Now, there were a number of schools of thought in Greek, and here I'm getting into a topic that I don't know a whole lot about, but one of them was the Stoics, and this was one of their favorite words. In fact, this was the essence of virtue for them, is this to have enough in yourself. And their idea of the goal was the man who would accept anything from fate, anything that fate could throw at him, he would accept it with just resignation, and because he had enough resources in himself to deal with whatever fate throws at him. But when Paul uses this word, and in every context, including this one, is very, very clear when he uses this word, that he's talking about someone who's content, who has enough in himself, not because of his own resources, but because of Christ. And it comes across very clearly in this context as well. This is someone who's content, who has enough in himself because of Christ. Now, in thinking of this contentment, this virtue that Paul has learned the secret of in every circumstances, I think it's helpful to think of its opposite. And the opposite of contentment, and I think you'll agree if you think about this, is covetousness. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And this is the 10th commandment. I think it's just helpful in thinking about contentment to find out what is the opposite of having enough in yourself. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the 10th commandment. It's against coveting. And in order to obey this commandment, you need to have contentment. You need to have autarkes. You need to have enough in yourself in order to obey this command, or enough in the circumstances that you find yourself in order to obey this command not to covet. This 10th commandment, when Paul talks in Romans 7 about how that the law killed him, this is the commandment that he mentioned. It's this 10th one, thou shalt not covet. And this is the one that explicitly is not about actions, but it's about thoughts. And of course, Christ, when he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, he showed that all of the Ten Commandments apply not just to actions, but also to thoughts as well. But this 10th one explicitly talks about thoughts. And so this is the one that particularly showed Paul that he was not able to measure up to the law. The law killed him with this command, thou shalt not covet. And yet, since then, he had learned the secret of contentment. Well, contentment is described by Paul in a number of ways in this passage. And so in verse 12, he goes on to describe what he's already described in verse 11, that is, what he's learned of to be content in whatever circumstances he is in. And so he goes on to describe this contentment. He says in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He uses three sets of opposites, and they're opposites to the extreme. He uses it for bad circumstances and for good circumstances, for being made low and for abounding. He even uses hunger, of going hungry and being filled. To describe every circumstances, he uses those extremes. And he says, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. And I know how to be hungry. I know how to be filled. Now, there's two words in the Greek that appear all over the place for know. And one of them has more to do with knowing by experience. And you've probably heard in sermons where they talk about how the biblical sense of knowing is to know by experience. And this word in Greek is usually used for that, to know by experience. There's another word for knowing which probably tends to have more to do with book knowledge or factual knowledge. And to interpret that word literally, it's I know because I've seen. It's we get our word video from this I know because I've seen. And it doesn't necessarily have to do with knowledge by experiencing something, but it has to do just with knowing it through reading it, knowing it through someone else telling you something, just a factual knowledge. And this second term for knowledge, this I know because I've seen, this sort of book knowledge, is the term that Paul uses to describe I know how to get along both in humble means and when I'm abounding. I know how to do this. And so Paul is not saying in this passage, I've experienced life at these extremes. I've experienced life abounding and I've experiencing life at the very bottom. Although you could probably make a good case that he had experienced life, but that's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is, I know how to experience wonderful circumstances to the extreme, and I know how to experience terrible circumstances to the extreme with contentment. And I think that that's encouraging for us. If you haven't experienced one of these extremes, if you haven't experienced abounding to the extreme, like Solomon did, or if you, on the other hand, haven't experienced being hungry to the extreme, that's not the point. Paul says, I know how to do this, and I'm going to teach you how to do this. And the point is not that you must experience these things in order to know how to do this, but you can learn by being told. You can learn by reading how to be content both with humble means and how to live with prosperity. When he gives those sets of extremes, the teaching that he's giving about being content is not just applicable to those two extreme sets of circumstances, but it applies to the life that's lived in the middle of those circumstances. And that's really the point, is Paul says, I've learned how to be content in all circumstances. And so he gives the extreme of being hungry and the extreme of being filled, of the best of circumstances and the worst of circumstances. But his point is that he's learned to be content in all circumstances. And most of life is really lived in the middle of that spectrum. In fact, Paul's circumstances that he found himself at that time, I think we would characterize them as bad. He was in prison, but he was not in the worst condition that he could possibly be. We find him in 2 Timothy, where he's in a cold prison. He's shivering with cold. Most of his friends have deserted him. He's really in the worst of circumstances at that time. But here we find him sort of in the middle of that spectrum, in the circumstances that he finds himself in. And yet he knows how to be content in those circumstances that he finds himself in. Now, there's about four verbs in this description of Paul's contentment where he speaks of knowing how to be content, of learning the lesson. He says in verse 11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And then in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, here's another verb, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So he uses a number of different verbs to describe that he's learned this lesson. All of the verbs that he mentions are in the past tense. In other words, the learning process for Paul was complete, what he'd learned about contentment. The learning process was over, and he could look back in the tenses that he uses. He looks back and he says, I've learned. I'm not in the midst of the process of learning the secret of contentment, but I've learned it. And I think that's encouraging for us as we look at what Paul had learned at this point, and when we think about contentment for ourselves, it's not something that we'll seek to learn and seek to learn and seek to learn and never come to the end of it, never figure out how to live with contentment. But it's something that Paul had learned, and it's something which he is about to tell them how to be content. Now, this doesn't mean that I don't think Paul struggled to put what he had learned into practice. I think there were times when Paul struggled to be content, but he knew how to do it. If you ask Paul, how is it that you can be content in every circumstances? I don't think you'd find Paul at a loss for words. I don't think you'd find Paul saying, well, I don't know where to start in this discussion of how you're to be content in every circumstances. But rather, it's a topic that he looks at and he says, I know how to be content in every circumstance. So what is it? What is the secret of contentment? Well, we find it in verse 13, where Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this is a verse that is often quoted out of context, and perhaps you'll see athletes who quote this verse, and it's good that they quote it, but they're probably thinking of it in a sense that's different from the sense that Paul used it. Normally, when it's quoted out of context, it sort of has the sense of when you're empowered by Christ, nothing's beyond your capability to accomplish. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The error of that, quoting it out of context, is it's really the same as the Arminian error of taking the word all and thinking of it in a way that's absolutely unlimited to all things. But the word all is always limited by its context, especially and including in this passage where he talks about I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The all things in context refers back to what he's just been talking about, and that is in every circumstance, in the circumstance of abounding and in the circumstance of lacking. In all those things, I can do these through Christ who strengthens me. Now, the term Paul uses for at the beginning of that verse 13, I can do all things, is not the normal way of saying I can do all things. He doesn't use the normal word for that. But it's rather a word that he uses that's similar in its idea, similar in its meaning to the word for contentment. It has to do with the self, just like the word for contentment. It's sort of, he's saying, I myself can cope, or I can be content in all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can have enough in myself in all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so I think the first phrase in verse 13, I can do all things, is still another description of contentment. It's another way of describing contentment. I can do all things. I can be content in every situation. And then we come to the second half of this sentence, and this is really the secret of contentment. So if you've been listening for the secret of contentment, this is it. This is the part of the verse where Paul reveals it. Through him who strengthens me. Now, the term that my Bible uses, and perhaps your Bible as well, is I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And I'm not sure why the translators have chosen that, because it's really I can do all things in him who strengthens me. And so Paul says I can be content in every situation. I can be content always in this thing, or even we might say for this reason, in him who strengthens me. And so the second part of this verse, I think, can be described as the reason for Paul's contentment and as the secret to his contentment that he had learned. It's very simple, and that is I can do all things for this reason, because of Christ who strengthens me. Now, what is this strengthening of me, strengthening of Paul, that Christ is doing in this passage? It's very short, just four words that are given, not much detail. But what is this strengthening work that Christ is doing that is Paul's reason for being content, his secret to contentment? Well, in the book of Philippians, I don't think we have to wonder what this is. Because this work of Christ strengthening everyone who's in Christ, including Paul, is a theme that goes throughout the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, that work is talked about as completing the good work that was began in everyone who's united to Christ until the day of Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, this strengthening work that Christ does is described as working to cause us to will and to do for his good pleasure. He's at work so that we will will, that is, that we will choose, and that we will do for his good pleasure. That's part of the strengthening work. And then in chapter 3, probably the most detailed description is given of that strengthening work, where it talks about his resurrection power, and where Paul talks about how that Christ had grasped hold of his life and was taking him inevitably towards his citizenship in heaven, conforming him to Christ as he goes along the way. So this is what it means in Philippians for Christ to strengthen me. And he's doing the same work in us that he's doing in Paul. We have the same reason for contentment that is mentioned here, and that is the strengthening work that Christ is doing in us. The book of Philippians makes very clear that it's God's job to sanctify you. He says that right from the start. Paul's confident that the Lord is going to complete the work that he began in the Philippians, and the same applies to all believers. It's the Lord's job to sanctify you, and he will do it. He guarantees it. And it's not a secret that he needs to keep away from you. It's his job. He says he will do it, and he says he'll do it for you. If he's begun a good work in you, he will complete it. And one of the things that he uses to complete that work, one of the main things that he uses to complete that work and to complete this strengthening work that Paul's talking about, is he uses your circumstances. He uses the circumstances that you find yourself in right now. So the secret to contentment is that Paul says, whatever circumstances I'm in, whatever circumstances I find myself in, I realize these are the very circumstances that God has chosen to conform me to the image of Christ, and no other circumstances, just these ones that I find myself in. And he's conforming me, he's using these to conform me into the image of his Son, and he'll be successful in what he's doing. That's reason to rejoice. It's reason to rejoice always, because it's always true. And this reason for rejoicing, or reason for contentment, as it's called here, agrees with another passage that talks about joy, and that's in James chapter 1 and verse 2, where James says, when you fall among various trials, consider it all joy, knowing that it's producing in you endurance, or knowing it's producing in you godliness. That's only true for those who are in Christ, that their circumstances will produce in them endurance. In James 1 and 2, it says, consider it all joy, not wishing that your trials will produce endurance. But it says knowing that he's at work in the midst of your circumstances, conforming you into the image of Christ. The verb tense that Paul uses at the end of verse 13 for this strengthening work that the Lord does, and that I think he does through our circumstances, is the continuous tense. And Paul uses that to bring out the fact that the Lord is always at work. He's always doing this strengthening work. And he's always governing your circumstances with absolute power in order to progress this work. And he's the God who never slumbers and sleeps. We sleep, but the Lord is not asleep. He's at work. He's at work always, strengthening us and conforming us into the image of Christ, using our circumstances to do that. Well, let's look at verse 14 and finish our passage. Paul's been explaining to them why his rejoicing greatly in the Lord is not because of a change in his circumstances. And he says, it's not because my circumstances have changed. In fact, it's because I've learned the secret of contentment, and I want to tell you about the secret of contentment. But Paul doesn't lose sight of the fact that the Philippians had done a wonderful thing. And so he gets back to thanking them for what they did, and he's going to continue on with that as we go into our next passage. So in verse 14, he gets back to the topic at hand, and he says, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You've done a wonderful thing. You've done a beautiful thing in sending me this gift. And he describes the sending of this gift as sharing with him in his affliction. And if you think about a financial gift, which this probably was, and how the Philippians were known for their poverty, they literally shared the affliction with Paul, because they said, instead of Paul experiencing poverty, we're going to experience poverty by sending Paul the gift in this way. And so Paul says, in the midst of teaching them about contentment, he says, I haven't forgotten that you've done a wonderful thing in sending me this gift. let me close tonight by asking you if you are content in the circumstances that you find yourself in right now. Is content a word that would describe you? Content, stable, settled, in the circumstances that you find yourself in? Or is coveting the term that describes you, the opposite of contentment? Coveting not the circumstances that you find yourself in, but other circumstances. Circumstances that the sovereign God has not chosen for you, that are not part of his work of strengthening you and conforming you to the image of Christ. That's a important question for all of us to think about. But the secret to contentment is remembering that it's the very circumstances that we're experiencing and not any other that God has chosen to conform us to the image of his Son. And that includes the pleasant circumstances, it includes the difficult circumstances, and it includes all those circumstances which are in between, which are what we normally experience. So this strengthening work that the Lord does through our circumstances is reason to set our sights on the godliness that God is producing through our circumstances, the Christ-likeness in us, to set our sights on that and to trust God and to rejoice in him. It's reason to enjoy every moment, to be content, to have enough in ourself because of Christ in every moment. I think we of all people should be known for our contentment, for our happiness, especially because we understand the doctrines of grace. We understand the sovereignty of God. And so we have the key that unlocks it all. We know the Lord controls every aspect of our lives and that he controls all of our circumstances. Well, let me conclude with one last thought. And when I was doing a word study on that word for contentment, looking at a book on contentment, it was commenting on the fact that the word has to do with self. That's part of the word. It has to do with self-sufficiency. But it said in the New Testament, the concept isn't of the self being in isolation. But every time that this word for contentment appears, it's always directed towards others. Always directed towards others. And that's, of course, especially true in the book of Philippians. The idea is to have enough in yourself so that you'll have enough to give to others. And the book of Philippians, when we take the big picture of this whole concept of contentment in the book of Philippians, it's contentment is explained and taught by Paul in the same epistle where he describes the conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ in terms of seeking the interests of others. So this is contentment with a purpose. It's not just so that you'll be happy. Although that's important. That's important to the Lord. But it's also so that you will be equipped to live the Christian life. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us, that you will strengthen us in this area where we fail, where we look at our circumstances, and we're not joyful. But we are covetous of other circumstances which we think would be more desirable. We pray that you would settle us with a sense of Christ's working through our circumstances, that we would keep this in mind, and that we would truly know what it is to rejoice in the Lord always. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.